An ancient philosopher once said, man is incurably religious. And how true that is. When you study history, especially anthropology and various civilizations that have lived, this is the way things were. Now, Solomon said, when he dedicated the temple that he built for Jehovah God in 2 Chronicles 6:32-33, which Dylan just read for us, that the people would know that this was his dwelling place and that he would do for the foreigner what he would do for anyone else. And of course, this was prophetically pointing to the time when God would have the same law for Israel that he had for everyone else. But to the believer, and that's what we're concerned about this evening, to the believer, the subject of, there it is, to the believer, the subject of prayer is a sacred privilege that we have, as well as an obligation before God. But prayer is no magic wand, and it's not to be used to get us out of trouble or out of some difficult position that we're in when all else fails. We'll talk about that more later. Man is, in fact, a frail creature on this earth. Whenever we look around at all that God has created, there are so many things that are much greater than we are, as in size. So, we are just very small and frail. But Solomon expressed it this way in 1 Kings 3:7. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. In other words, he realized his incapacity to handle the things that would be necessary to be king. He needed some help. And man needs to have the understanding that only an infinite being can provide. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know the way of a man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. There is, though, such a one to whom we can pray. There is an entity possessing intelligence, concern, and, in addition to that, comprehensive knowledge of man and his needs. There is one with whom man can communicate. In Isaiah 59:1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. Not only can he hear, but he has the ability to provide what we need. In Acts 17, I'm sure you're familiar with the setting here of Paul on Mars Hill, but in Acts 17:24, Paul says that God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. In other words, all these idol things you've got around here and these temples you've built up for these gods you worship, they're not important, because the God of heaven does not dwell in temples made with hands. David says in Psalm 50 and verse 10 that God is rich with the cattle of a thousand hills. In other words, everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. The object of the prayers of sinful man must be a compassionate, tender, and loving God. And this is the God we find in John 3 and verse 16. When Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Since we serve a God who is infinite in all his attributes, man must submit to his divine will in responding to requests of prayer. Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 12. The wise man says, "For who knows what is good for a man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun?" Man doesn't have the ability to know this, but man submits to God's divine will. But you're wondering just exactly what is prayer? Well, in praying, one acknowledges his dependence upon a higher being than himself. Actually, we might say prayer is an act of faith. The Christian believes that God is, and as Hebrews 11 and 6 says, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so, the Christian prays. Prayer is more than just wishful thinking. It is the heart's desire expressed unto God. Paul wrote in Romans 10 and 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." There is an example of just what I was talking about. But prayer starts with communion and fellowship with God. Now, notice communion, we're not talking about the Lord's Supper. We're talking about joint participation or a sharing in something. And fellowship, which is the same idea, with God. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. I want to read verses 6 and 7. Notice what John says here. "If we say we have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." We have communion, we have fellowship with God. How? We walk in the light where he is. That's it. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness, in all godliness and reverence. Now, I want to look at this with you. First of all, Paul here brings out that supplications are to be offered. The word supplication, as it's used here, occurs 19 times in the New Testament. In the King James Version, it is translated prayers 12 times, make requests once, and supplication or supplications 6 times. The American Standard is consistently translated in every place, supplication, an asking or an entreaty which grows out of need. The New Testament is an entreaty addressed exclusively to God, basically. Then Paul mentions prayers. Prayer emphasizes the element of communion with God, and devotion and worship through it may be a petition to God concerning personal needs. But then the next term he uses is intercession. Intercession is to make a petition or to seek attention and the presence of God on behalf of others. And we often do this. Thanksgiving is the expression of gratitude and grateful praise to the Lord for his blessing. There must be a thankful spirit motivating the saying of thanks to God. Look with me, if you will, at Colossians 3, verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, which also you were called in one body, and notice, and be thankful. When the ancient people knew God, but glorified him not as God, this is from Romans chapter 1, 21 through 28, they glorified him not as God, neither did they give thanks, they were not thankful. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Furthermore, he gave them up to vile passions. And even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now, a principle that needs to be a part of the saint's life, and by this I'm talking about Christians, using the term saints as sanctified by God, I think the first thing that I would recommend is Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And I put it up here, so you will read it, whether you have it before you or not. Listen carefully. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Get that? Everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. But closely related to that, and I think just as important, is 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Prayer in all of its aspects is a spiritual exercise. That's really what we could call it. It is not a formal ritual that you go through with certain habits that you are traditions that you practice. You have set times to pray. That's not how we see prayer. Now, I'll grant you that in the Old Testament, Daniel, well, I'm behind myself. Daniel is said to have a set time when he went into his room with his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, and he knelt down on his knees three times and prayed and gave thanks to his God as was his custom. This is just an example of how Daniel prayed. It is not a rule. Not a rule. But someone says, well, I can't understand how anyone could pray for a long time. Well, let me suggest something to you. A prayer needs to be only long enough to relate the need or desire or feeling to God. That's all it needs to be. Yeah. Notice that the publican in Luke 18 and 13, he bowed his head because he wouldn't even look up. And he simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What do you have to say? What do you have to say? Now, I'm not advocating that we just satisfy ourselves with cut-rate prayers. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is some people think you have to go on and on and on and on in order to make an acceptable prayer. That's not true. That's not true. The man in the training class, we've learned this. We learned that our prayers are to be concise, not just to be repeating ourselves over and over and to be scriptural. And indeed, those types of prayers do not entail long, drawn-out things. Well, one concern, and I'm going to tell you right now. This is lesson one of five. So don't expect to hear everything there is to know about prayer in this lesson. But one thing I need to establish in this lesson is whose prayer will God hear? Now, when we say hear, we are talking about acknowledging. Every person who utters a prayer of any type, God can hear it, but he does not acknowledge it. He does not acknowledge it. So we want to know whose prayers will God hear. Well, I think it comes down to an important factor. And that factor is, what relationship must I have to God for him to hear my prayer? You see how important that is? Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 6 and 9 to pray, Our Father. Now, this pretty well answers the question about whose prayers God will hear. Because if he is your Father, this means only those born into the family of God may address him as their father. Only. All others may address him as creator and think of themselves as his offspring, as Paul mentioned that the Athenians did, or that in their poetry in Acts 17, 26, 27, 28, but not as father. See? What do we have here then? Well, we have all the rights and all the privileges and all of the blessings of prayer belonging to those who have been born of the water and the Spirit. Now look at John 3. John 3, verses 3 through 5. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He was saying something to this man that he didn't understand. And only later do we understand what he's driving at. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. No, 17, I'm sorry. Notice what Peter says here in verse 17. "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." Okay. Now, let's go on down to verse 22. "Since," or "seeing, that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." This tells us that we have to go through this being born again. But what's involved in being born again? Well, being obedient from the heart. Being obedient from the heart. In the account of the man who was born blind, you recall... Get it out of here. The man was born blind. Jesus was charged with being a sinner. Did you realize that? In verse 29 of John 9, he says, "We know that God spoke to Moses. And as for this fellow," referring to Jesus, we don't know where he's from. But you know what the man who was born blind said? "We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him." How do you know that? How do you know that? Well, he'd been taught that from Proverbs 28 and verse 9, for instance. "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." So what do you think that the man who had been born blind and who now saw, born blind and now saw, what do you think he thought about Jesus? Well, we know that God doesn't hear sinners, so Jesus couldn't be a sinner. Now, in order for prayers to be heard, we must have clean hands and a pure heart. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 1:15, God said, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, in contrast to this, Paul, said in Acts 20, 26 and 27, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Because I shunned not to declare to you the whole counsel of God. James, in James chapter 4 and verse 8, says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, the apostles stressed the fact that prayer is the privilege of the one who is righteous, the one who sustains a right relationship with God. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And John adds another one in here. In 1 John 3:22, he says, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. John also said in 1 John 2, beginning verse 3, now by this we know that we know him. Notice, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. But let's think about for a moment to an exception to what John says here. And I don't know how else to put it, but to put it this way, the saved man who sins against God. Does that make sense to people? The saved man who sins against God. Simon had been a sorcerer. And the text says in Acts 8 that he heard, believed, and was baptized. According to Mark 16:16, he was saved. However, he sinned and offered money to have them impart spiritual gifts to him. He sinned against God. Peter commanded him in Acts 8 and verse 22. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Now hold it just a minute. This is a fellow who heard the gospel, believed the gospel, was baptized. But he's just committed one little sin. Oh yeah. But did you notice what Peter says is this man's condition? He says, I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. But he was told what to do. Told what to do. And people today who are saved but commit a sin can do the same thing. Do the same thing. Have the same results. Now, in these passages, God makes clear. In these passages, God makes clear whose prayers he will and will not hear. Notice the scriptures point out what the scriptures point out regarding the righteous man, where Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. James puts a hearty second on that and says in James 3 and 2, we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. And John says in 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. I heard that somewhere before. Oh, yeah, that was this morning. We deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. God said of himself in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, that the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children to the third and fourth generation. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? Now in the New Testament, the principle is taught in the parable of the prodigal son. I'm not going to take the time to go through that whole thing. You all know what it is. But this is the same principle. Now there is an unusual case. And this unusual case is often used as the usual. People who want to find another way or some seemingly easy way will go to the case of Cornelius. And they will tell you that Cornelius was a devout man. He was a centurion. He was was called the Italian regiment. He's one who feared God with all of his house and gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And you know what he was praying for? Well, what you're going to be told by most people is he's praying for salvation. He wanted God to show him the way. Please show me the way. But there is not an inkling of evidence anywhere as to what he was praying to God for. Not an inkling. But here's the facts about Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a Gentile. He was not a convert or a proselyte. There's no indication that he ever was. And he was still living under the patriarchal law. The law that God gave through the patriarchs was still in effect for anyone who was not a Jew. Thus, he prayed to God acceptably, because he prayed under that law. That's why Cornelius's prayer was heard. Now, people who start writing things in their text, trying to make this say something it doesn't say, will come up with all kinds of things. But it's not so. What is so is he was praying to God. God heard his prayer. And God said, okay, I'm going to take you. And I'm going to send a fellow to you to preach the gospel. And you believe what he says and do what he says, and you'll be saved. Just like that. Well, I guess I'm going to go ahead with this. Talk about the place of prayer in a Christian's life. Needless to say that prayer must be a vital part of a Christian's life. Jesus emphasized this according to Luke 18 and 1 when he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. To illustrate this, he points out the case of the unrighteous judge who granted a widow's request that he avenge her of her adversaries because she bothered him so much and continued to come back, he finally gave in and avenged her. Now the Lord concluded in Luke 18, verses 7 and 8, shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge him speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? That's a good question. Good question. But Jesus taught this same principle in the Sermon on the Mount, with regard to seeking and finding, knocking and being open to you. And everyone who asks, receive. He who seeks, find. And to him who knocks, it will be open. Paul urged the saints in Rome to continue steadfastly in prayer. Notice that the early Christians did this in Acts 2:42. Continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. God requires us to pray to him today. This is our means of gaining access to the throne of God. Does it not then become sin if we neglect this great responsibility that is essential to spiritual life and growth? Think about it.